Would you open in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5? We come to Ephesians 5 this morning, and the Apostle Paul will poke at us and make us stir in our seats a little bit this morning. One of the ways that Christianity has made its way through culture and across generations is through the power of the gospel to change relationships. Some of us are walking testimonies of the power of God to change relationships and the way that we relate to each other. As a pastor, I have untold opportunities over the years to be with people in marital crisis. And if I had a dollar for every time somebody's lives and relationship was saved and changed and transformed by the power of the gospel and its many implications, I wouldn't have to work for you all. The gospel changes everything. Would you agree with that? Amen. We come today to a passage in Scripture that is bound to make some of us squirm a little, perhaps overstating it, but make us feel a little uncomfortable because a key word shows up in the text that has become, for all sorts of reasons, a hotly contested issue. It's one of the trigger words in our world, and it centers on the nature of relationships. Regrettably, we have done a masterful job over the centuries at completely butchering the biblical notion of husbands and wives and children and authority and so on. That it's difficult, even uncomfortable, to speak on such matters without being labeled. But such is the task of the preacher. I'm convinced that most people, most Christians, want to conform their lives to the Scriptures, and I'm convinced that most people, Christian or not, want their relationships to be good. Because we are made for community. But to get there, we have to do a little digging, and each of us perhaps has to let go of something that we have come to hold closely. If your Bibles are open to Ephesians 5, I want you to notice how this chapter, we'll be starting in verse 22, but I want you to notice how this chapter, this passage that intrudes into the home, into the church, into the work life, notice how it begins. Be imitators of God. And then down in verse 21, if you'll notice, which concludes that first lengthy paragraph, therefore, submit to one another. So right off the bat, the text helps us to put our guns down and to take our boxing gloves off and to listen. Because whatever we're being called to today is hard, it is surely challenging. Because we are called to imitate God Himself. So we do so with mutual love and with tenderness towards each other. So those two verses, verse 1 and verse 21, be imitators of God, submitting to one another. They serve as the pillars that support the gospel implications of marriage and family and work. Those are the three areas we're going this morning, marriage and family and work. We begin with the marriage, the God-honoring marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The God-honoring marriage. The text begins with a word to the wives of the church, especially that word submit shows up. Perhaps a trigger word for some of us. I was doing a wedding in San Diego. My best friend growing up, wedding took place on the driving range of a beautiful golf course. And a sweet dear friend is more like a brother than a friend, and all our families are intertwined this way. And the night before the wedding, this good man's sisters, who are also like sisters to me. I mean, we just know each other's ins and outs. That's how it is, and it's been since we were grew up together. They said to me, it's very difficult, you know, as for families that have, maybe some of you have friends you grew up with who are now pastors, and you knew them in the earlier days. It's hard sometimes to see these people as ministers, you know. It's like, you? What? You know, and that's how it is with me, with my friends in San Diego. You? There must be a mistake. Well, anyway. So these dear sisters said, now tomorrow at the wedding, you're not going to say anything about that submit nonsense, are you? And I had Ephesians 5 to preach, and I said, yep. It's difficult. It's a trigger word for some of us. The idea here is that of yielding leadership. Really, that's the heart of what Paul is talking about when he talks about submitting to your husbands in everything. It's talking about the idea of yielding leadership. Actually, in the original, the word submit is not here in verse 22, but it's clearly implied, because verse 22 follows verse 21. Now, here's what Paul has in mind. Let me drill down here a little bit, and then we'll come up for air. May I say it like this? What he has in mind, put your minds around this, okay? We're going to drill down, and I want you to hear the deep thing that Paul has in mind here, and then we'll all come up for air. What Paul has in mind is marriage and a relational framework that is in total harmony with the joy that God takes in himself. Does that make sense? What Paul has in mind here, that's why he says this mystery is great. What Paul has in mind, he'll talk about the relationship of church to Christ in just a few moments, but what Paul has in mind when it comes to this idea of yielding leadership, of submitting, is that Paul's framework for marriage is that marriage ought to be in total harmony with the joy that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit takes in himself. He makes an appeal to the Trinity, where Christ the Son submits himself willingly and joyfully and completely and gladly to God the Father. Nowhere, listen to me, nowhere does the Bible teach that men or women are inferior or superior to each other. Men or women are not more or less capable. I hope that this goes without say. Men and women are not more or less gifted, more or less skilled, more or less dignified. But before God, they are equal in greatness. They are equal in sinfulness. They are equal in glory and sonship. They are equal in depravity and the need of grace. They are equally adopted as sons and daughters and are equally co-heirs with Christ and with each other of the kingdom of God itself. They have equally glorious and equally important ministries to fulfill in the church and in the home. so that the Bible totally reorients the family and marriage relationship by the implications of the gospel. The Bible completely reorients the implications of the gospel for marriage. And it all centers on the nature of God Himself. Now, how that plays itself out is this way. Wives, submit, not to all men, not to men generally. That's not what the text says. Wives, submit to your own husbands. We're talking about the marital relationship. This is not how is the church organized. It's another conversation. They're related to each other. But here especially, we're talking about the marital relationship. There's a caveat here. Something has to be said here. And that is that women are not to view themselves as required to be submissive to their husbands in all things. They're not. There are moral things that you simply must not submit to. If your husband asks or tells you to do something that is biblically or morally wrong, don't submit to it, sister. If your husband tells you, maybe you are married to an unbeliever and he says, that's it, you're not going to church anymore, you don't submit to that because it's biblically wrong. And you have a higher authority, don't you? If your husband asks something of you physically or sexually that you're not comfortable with, don't submit to that request. You have a voice that demands to be respected. Because the Scripture never calls you to that. You are never called to lose your own identity, your own dignity, your own sense of worth. That is not what the Bible has in mind when it calls on women to submit to their own husband's leadership. Rather, Paul has something foundational and profound in mind. Whereas in 1 Peter 3, that's one of those parallel passages where something similar comes up in Paul's writing there. In that passage, he appeals to creation in his view of male headship in the church, in the home and in the church. Here, Paul appeals in Ephesians 5 to the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their own husbands' leadership. All Christians, men, women, boys, girls, all Christians, we are the church and we are called the bride of Christ. The bride is beautiful and spotless and dignified and treasured. And the church gladly submits to Christ Himself in the same way Jesus Himself submits to God the Father. Elsewhere, Scripture says, Jesus speaking, I have come to do my Father's will. Somewhere else, my food is to do my Father's will. I do nothing aside from my Father's authority. So that, dear sisters, listen to me, you are following in that way in the path of Christ Himself. He who is high and lifted up and glorious, as you yield to the leadership of your husband, you are walking in the path of Christ Himself. Not because they are better, not because they are stronger or more godly or more capable. As a matter of fact, most of the godliest people I know are the sisters in the church. And most of you men will agree with that. Most of the godliest people you know are the sisters in the church. But because you are simultaneously an illustration of the church, dear sisters, and you are also an illustration of Christ Himself, that's why women's ministries in the church, if I can bounce over to the church for a minute, is so critical, because women are living, walking beautiful, stunning pictures and illustrations of the church itself and as Christ himself, yielding to the leadership of his Father, so that the healthiest of churches have the most robust women's ministries, because they know that these dear sisters are walking portraits of the church and of Christ himself. That's why your submission, think of it like this, dear ones, is an upward submission. That's how I want you to paradigm it. Your submission to your own husbands is an upward submission, not bowing like a weak little, you know, when I tell my dog sit, he will sit because I'm his master. Well, he's supposed to sit. He's a boxer. He'll sit when he wants to sit. But if he doesn't sit, he's in trouble, and I'm going to make him sit. Wives submitting to their husbands is not that. It's not like that. Yours is an upward submission with an upward posture, because you are a living, walking, stunning portrait of Christ himself, who was all-powerful and all-glorious, but yielded his authority to the Father. That's the picture, that's the portrait that a biblical godly marriage is to reflect. But Paul reserves even more ink for the brothers in the church. And there's an important context here, a cultural one, that has to be noted here. And that is that in these days, husbands had absolute rights over their wives. First century, Palestine, absolute right over their wives. A husband was free to treat his wife pretty much however he jolly well wants to. And if they can't have children, it's the wife's fault. And he can leave her destitute in the streets if he wants, no questions asked. That's his right, no problems. He can be cruel and violent towards her. Her primary role was seen in culture to provide children, pleasure, and home. That was it. But look how Jesus changes the entire program. Husbands, love your wives. That could have been enough. That was revolutionary enough. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Imitate God in how you relate to her. Love her as Christ loves the church. Consider her as more important than the self. Love her as Christ loves her. Brothers, how does Christ love the church? What are some words that come to mind? If I were to say to you, how did Christ love the church? How does Christ love the church? What are some words that come to mind? I'll bet you I can guess a few. Sacrifice. Grace. Death. Patience. Tenderness. He instructed her. He taught her. He loved her. He took joy in her. He was fearless with her. He was tender with her. Godly. And he died for her. To love your wife the way she inherently deserves as a daughter of the Most High God and a fellow heir with you of Christ and his kingdom, and to follow after the pattern with which Christ loved the church. That's what it looks like to be a godly husband. You must learn to die more and more to the self in order that your wife, to love your wife more and more in holiness and in righteousness. And brothers, sometimes that means dying to your sense of your right to be right. It's overrated to die, to be right. That's true. I wouldn't know. Listen, the God-honoring marriage is always looking for ways to imitate Christ in the relationship. Christ submitted to the Father. Wives, dear sisters, you are most Christ-like in walking that way. Husbands, Christ loved, honored, celebrated, took joy in, died for his bride. Brothers, you are most Christ-like when you walk in that way. The God-honoring marriage. There are two books on the bookshelf out there in our newly in-process revamped bookstore. We make no profit on any of these, so this is no value to me, but there are two books I would commend to you. One is by Tim Savage, No Ordinary Marriage. It's out there, buy it. There's another one called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller and his wife Kathy. Together they wrote this, The Meaning of Marriage. Each of those books, very helpful, good practical resources for you as you aim and strive towards building your marriage in a Christ-like fashion. Secondly, then, the God-honoring home, very briefly. Parents, we're not off the hook yet. Children, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Here again, culture speaks into this. The fathers and parents of the first century children, though loved and cared for, were not usually thought for. And here the gospel changes the way that we view our children. Don't provoke them to anger. Each of your children, if you have children, you have children still in the home, are different from each other. Don't provoke them to anger by treating them as though they were all the same. They're not. They're different. The gospel changes the way we view our children. Don't provoke them to anger. Now turn over in your Bible to 1 Peter 5. We're in Ephesians 5. Go forward to 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. That's the key. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. It's the same principle here in Ephesians 5, actually chapter 6 by now. It's the same principle here. The same New Testament ethic. Don't lord it over them. Parents, don't lord it over them. Don't domineer over those of your charge. Because God has graciously given you charge over them. Parents, you're in charge. Your children are not in charge. Kiddos, listen to me. You are not in charge. We live in a youth-driven culture where adolescence is delayed as long as possible. And everything from business to marketing to church culture is driven by youth. I love the youth. I love the young people of the church. Every day outside my walls, there's 40 preschoolers running around the church, interrupting meetings and phone calls. And I love every second of it. And we've got all sorts of middle school and high schoolers thumping the upstairs. And I love every second of it. There's nothing irrelevant, or irreverent, I should say, about kids making noise, you know. There's nothing irreverent about kids making noise in the church. On a personal note, there came a time when Anna and I realized that at some point we'd have 5 teenagers at once. Guess what? That time is now. We were sitting together. She'll remember this, was we had all these kids, and they were all this big, you know, and it just went stair step down. And Anna said, "My goodness, look at those five creatures. They're all going to be teenagers at the same time in our house." Took up all sorts of habits that would distract us. Teenagers are the best. I love them. And I got two more waiting in the wings. And I love teenagers. They're simultaneously amazing and idiots. Young ones, listen. You're not in charge of your homes. You're not ready. Corrie Ten Boom tells the story about being a young girl on a train with her father as the Nazis were beginning to take over Europe. And she had lots of questions about the realities of everything, and she was convinced she could handle things. And her father responded by handing her his very heavy bag, like a briefcase, and said, "How long can you carry this?" And she thought she'd be able to carry it all the way, but he wisely said, "No, my dear one, it's still too heavy for you." He said, "Why don't you let me carry it a little while longer?" My young friends, you're not ready just yet, but the time is coming. And in the meantime, the scripture says, obey your father and mother, that it may go well with you on the earth. This is the first command with a promise. Did you know that? The fifth commandment is the first command with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you on the earth. If your parents are instructing you in wisdom and godliness and protection, obey your parents. Your time is coming soon, but not yet. But the flip side to that, easily the greater challenge is to parents. Don't provoke your children to anger. Listen to them. Give yourselves to their concerns. Don't shut them down, or they will simply decide never to tell you anything again. And you'll have provoked them to anger. But rather train them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. That means bring them to church. It means teach them the scriptures. That means teach them the songs of the faith. That means help them think through the implications of the gospel for their own life. It means giving them opportunities to make lots of mistakes, and you're there to correct them and set them back on the road as a loving father. That's what it means to nurture and instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. And then finally, in the workplace. Chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service and people pleasers. Don't you love these little words, these phrases, eye service and people pleasers? But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Now, in our context, this is a call for godliness in the workplace. We don't have a system of bondservants. And by the way, some will read a passages like this, and they will declare that the Bible was fine, even promotes slavery. We think chattel slavery. It never does anything of the sort. This is a system of working off the debts that a person might owe, and then after 7 years, whether you've paid everything in full or not, it's a year of jubilee, and the remaining debt is paid off. This is not Elizabethan chattel man-stealing slavery. This evil and satanic practice that plagued the Western world in the 19th century. That's not what this is. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The closest parallel to our world would be bosses and employees. to be a good worker with a sincere heart, seeking to honor the people and the company that you work for. And if you're a boss in a position of job-related authority, then the gospel tells you to do the same. Don't threaten them. Don't lord it over them, but show Christ to them by leading them and by serving them in a way that is pleasing to God with honesty and diligence. Again, this is a totally radical way of treating people. Because when the gospel gets a hold of people, whether they are in charge or whether they are in support, they are working for Christ and his glory. Did you notice how the instructions given to each and every single person in this text, wives, husbands, children, parents, employees, bosses, who is at the center of each of these complicated relationships? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the Lord. Bondservants or employees, obey your bosses as you would Christ. Masters or bosses, do the same to them, knowing that he is both their master and yours. The complexities of human relationships may be resolved in the person of Jesus Christ if we would only yield our lives to his, who lived and died to forgive the very sin that causes relational tensions to begin with, but who gives grace to the humble because the gospel changes everything. Our Father, we bless you and thank you for the power of the gospel to change lives, to change my life, to change the lives of many in this sanctuary. We want to build our life on you. We want to build our lives toward something greater than self and something that lasts forever, namely the kingdom of God. And so we would ask your favor to go with us and bless us greatly as we give ourselves to you more and more. But we need your grace. We need your grace to do it. I need your grace to love my wife the way she deserves to be loved and to love my children the way they deserve to be loved. I know everybody in the sanctuary feels the same way, and so I would ask that you would give us your grace that our lives may be increasingly transformed from one degree of glory to the next, as Paul would say to the Corinthian church, so that Christ may be exalted in the family, in the marriage, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, and even the places that we play. So we ask you now to be with us in a special way to teach us these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. That is our charge for us this morning. Open up our eyes. We may show the love of Christ to those around us. Now grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. We're dismissed.